Well, good evening. Would you please take your Bibles tonight and come to Jeremiah? Jeremiah. It may not be the same for you or for all people, but for me it is this for certain, that Jeremiah is an absolutely mind-boggling and confusing book in the Bible. Nothing essentially is in sequence from the front of the book to the back of the book. And the divisions of the book evade common rationale. But this evening I want to just peel back some things that I have found in what I believe in Jeremiah chapter 2 through chapter 6 and beyond have amounted to the very first sermons that Jeremiah preached to the people during the time of Josiah the king. Chapters 2 through 6 at least present his first messages. And I would like to submit to you tonight that they were largely preached to deaf people. Deaf people. And I don't mean that physically deaf, but spiritually deaf people. People dull of hearing. I would like to have you see with me the evidence before us. And then I would like to also share with you some information and build upon what I believe can be and must be, if you and I as a church family join our sister churches in having a credible ministry to this generation of people. I've been doing, as I always do, much collateral reading, just as a course of habit. And I know many of you know this, there'll be 10 or 12 different books that I have on my study desk at home, and I read through each of them each day until they're accomplished. And then after those are done, I set them aside and put another dozen up there and continue to read. And in the process of that, I found one book particularly that has really snapped my head backwards. And it's titled, Why Johnny Can't Preach. Why Johnny Can't Preach. It was written by Mr. David Gordon. And it sort of follows along the theme of several books that were written years ago in the early days of the Christian education movement. There were books out there, Why Johnny Can't Learn, Why Johnny Can't Spell, Why Johnny Can't Do Math, and so forth and so on. And I found it an interesting title, so I picked it up. And what I found when I opened it absolutely stunned me. Why Johnny Can't Preach. I'm always looking for help. And I was looking for help not in quite the way that I found it when I worked through this book. I'm about half to three quarters of the way finished with it. And it also seems to me to dovetail with something else that I have been looking at in connection with my studies in Jeremiah is a sequel to a book. It was written years ago by a Dr. Gary Gilley that was titled, This Little Church Went to Market. I don't have that book, but I picked up the sequel. And the sequel to that initial volume was, This Little Church Stayed Home. And in the course of reading that, putting things together with all the other things that seem to come together providentially, there are three prominent religious eras of Western civilization that we need to understand if beginning tonight, here in the middle of May, we are going to go forward with a credible ministry to our generation. We failure to grasp that, in my humble opinion, will lead us into obsolescence. As a church family, we will become obsolete if we don't grasp what's happening in this latter day of the church age. So I'd like to have you look with me in Jeremiah just to lay the case out. And by the way, Jeremiah in the first chapter or so was told by God, don't expect that you're going to get rave audience everywhere you go to preach my word. They're not going to accept what I say, but they need to have it preached anyway. With that in mind, look at Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 13, first of all. I'm going to extract a section of Jeremiah and then work backwards to make the case for a deaf society. In chapter 3, verse 13, "Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord." Just want you to note the last part of what that verse says. You have not obeyed my voice. You have not obeyed my voice. Then in verse number 25, same chapter, "We lie down in our shame, and our confusion covereth us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth, even unto this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God." Those being charged with such a predicament would no doubt ask, how so? Well, I would have you come back with me to verse number 11 of chapter 2. And before we proceed through here, let me have you pray with me, please. Our dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the blessing of the Lord's Day. What a beautiful day. Just beautiful. Thank you for the privilege of life in this day while we together anticipate the return of our Lord. This is just icing on the cake. Thank you, Lord, for the pleasure of your company. Thank you, Lord, for the power of your word and for the sweet fellowship of your people here gathered tonight. Please, Lord, watch over this flock from the oldest to the youngest, from the healthiest to those not. We pray, dear Lord, that your gracious hand might be upon each for good, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When we first started this study of Jeremiah, I tried to help you to see that Jeremiah presents a type or a picture of the church's ministry in the latter day. You might ask or be reminded of something that we find in the last book of the Bible with regard to the ears. Over and over to each of the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, each letter is ended, "Let him that hath an ear hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." Not only do I believe, and I want you to see it if you haven't already, not only do I believe that we have a deaf society in general in which we have been thrust to minister, but I think increasingly, as the age goes on, that the deafness is beginning to extend into the family of God. In the same way that it did in Jeremiah's day, the culture around Israel and Judah was absolutely corrupt. There was no listening on their part. But after a while, simply because of the position of the people of Israel and Judah in that culture, simply from living in that day by day, a little bit by little bit, it began to affect those who would gather at the Lord's house. Let me share with you the case to be made. I'm not going to pick every single item, for I have several pages, just in a few scant chapters, of what would be, if it was to be taken to court and offered as evidence, would be compelling. But let me give you some samples. In Jeremiah 2, verse 11, and keep in mind, they've not obeyed the voice. How so? Well, the Lord said unto me, "The backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah." Now, that's saying something now. Israel, with the likes of Ahab and that bunch, typically were pretty atrocious. But the statement here is that Judah, even more so. In verse number 13, only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. In the 19th verse, but I said, how shall I put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the host of nations? Am I reading right to you? Back up. Let me back up. You're in the right place. I'm in the wrong place. Pardon me. How long would you let me go to the end without saying anything? Wow. Okay. Wow. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 11. Are you there now? Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Statement is this. Has any pagan nation, says Jeremiah, in this day in which they were living, has any pagan nation ever changed their gods? And the answer to that is no. No pagan nation ever changed their gods from that which was dead to that which was living. But Judah hath changed her God from that which was living to that which was dead. That's the charge against them in verse 11. Now, verse 13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So when you look at that one, and he comes over and he mentions a couple of rivers in verse 18. What hast thou to do in the way of Egypt to drink the waters of Sihor? Or what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria to drink the waters of the river? And it is with emphasis that the river is stated there. And what they're talking about is that muddy old Egyptian Nile River and the Euphrates River. Not a whole lot better. That's maybe a step up above the Hudson. My people have forsaken me. My people have forsaken me. And they have substituted that ever-present, delicious spring of living water to contain water in two cisterns, one of which is broken. Now, what people would do that? In verse 19, here's the kind of people that would do that. Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God. Reason being that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. I really do think that absent a fear of God in the heart of any individual basically sets the stage or lays a foundation for a denial of the actual presence, the omnipresence of the Lord of glory. A denial of that doctrine. Because if God's people or any people actually really believed in the truth of the omniscient God, how could they not live, how could we not live without fear, an awe of Him, a delight in Him? The only way that happens is we really aren't convinced that He is present. How about you tonight? Do you believe that He's in the room with us? Do you believe in the omnipresent God? When you go home tonight, do you think that He will be a guest in your home, or will He be there as the owner of your home? Well, then he goes on to say here in verse 19, or pardon me, verse number 20, for of old time I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands, and thou saidst, I will not transgress. When upon every high hill And under every green tree thou wanderest, playing the harlot. Now, just the simple notion of harlotry, spiritual harlotry, is bad enough. But I want to have you think with me a little closer in verse 20. Because it presents to us what is profoundly true in the postmodern culture of our day. That there can be two absolutely contradictory premises that are perfectly agreeable to the individual without fault. Case in point. Thou saidst, I will not transgress. Yet, they're running everywhere playing the harlot. But in the contradiction, they don't see any evil in that. Because contradictions in the postmodern culture are perfectly acceptable. Nobody claims, or nobody will accept responsibility for what is right or what is wrong. So you come to verse 21. He says, you also said, I planted thee a noble vine, wholly a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? Can you think with me again out of John's Gospel, chapter 15? Jesus said, I am the vine, you're the branches. Is it not an ugly thing when you see the branch mutate into something besides what is germane to the root itself? It's exactly what he's saying here, to call them a degenerate plant. And then you see something else in verse 23. How canst thou say, I am not polluted, I have not gone after Balaam? See thy way in the valley. Know that thou hast done what thou hast done. Thou art a swift dromedary traversing her ways. You look in verse number 23, and there's absolute denial that anything is wrong in this case. Denial. When he likens them unto a big, clumsy old camel, stumbling around, going back and forth, without any clear direction whatever, without any sense of direction whatever. Total denial. Then in chapter 3, verse 1, they say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. With many lovers. There was an assortment. There was quite a smorgasbord of pagan deities to which Israel at first, and then Judah in even greater degree, prostituted themselves before. You played the harlot. Now, when you think about that, when we make the comparison between Jeremiah's day and our own day, the ecumenical church of our day is essentially in the same situation as we read here in Jeremiah chapter 2 and 3. The ecumenical church has bowed the knee, in an attempt to be acceptable and in an attempt to provide union, have settled at the lowest common denominator, and even willing in our day to remove that common denominator, which is Jesus Christ, out of the equation so that we can get along to go along with all of the other cults and quasi-religions of the world for the sake of unity. And so that not only is there an ancient truth revealed, but there is a contemporary application to be seen in our own day. In verse number 9 of chapter 3, it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom. May I say that that word lightness suggests a certain degree of casuality? I mean, it had become so commonplace in Jeremiah's day among the people of Judah that it was just something they didn't think about. It's just something that they did. So frequently committed, they got to the point they became numb to, and it was just something they did. Very casual about it. Since it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredoms that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. Stones and stocks. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart. But how, says there in the scripture? What does the text say? Feignedly. Under pretentious guise. So here you have in Jeremiah's day a sample in this accusation in verse 10 of a credit card saint. Plastic Christianity. Oh yes, you can take that card, that plastic card, and use it and ring up a line on it until you exhaust your limit. But it is not the same as having in your hands the gold that backs the currency with which you deal. If people had to deal in the strictness of the currency, there would be a whole lot less problem than there is today when it comes to the use of plastic. But may I also say to you that in spiritual, with spiritual consideration, there is also the tendency to purchase, not based on anything that I really have, but only have electronically. They didn't turn with me to the, with their whole heart, but under pretense. In verse number 20, surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. Boy, isn't that a graphic picture of it? A graphic picture. Here it is, the church of Jesus Christ in our day, cast in Ephesians 5 as the bride of Christ. Do you realize so many places across this great nation of ours where the bride of Christ in her local form is actually treacherously departing from the holy bridegroom, breaking the vows that were once committed, once said in the company of God, and just turning their back and forsaking Him? And what drives that? They bowed the knee at the altar of pragmatism. It's whatever works. And more centeredly, whatever works for me is the grounds for justification. And then we come back to that reference again. They say there in verse 21, a voice was heard upon the high places, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way, and they have forgotten the Lord their God. You know, it seems to me that if the Church of Jesus Christ, they who, like ourselves, in many places, who just simply love God's Word and love the God of the Word, continue to speak to this culture as though this culture was listening, is to hasten the obsolescence of our ministry. Shall we speak or sign? Years ago, our church had a couple of families who were who devoted themselves to signing for the deaf family that was attending our services at the time. They could read lips, but there was no sound, and people learned to use signs and communicate the message to them. And it is almost we have come to the place in this generation where they're so image conscious, so image based versus textual based, that you must present to them a floor show of a kind in order to get any kind of truth across them. You must give yourself over to signs. You know, let me have you look at chapter 5 and verse 13. Let me see if I can get it right this time. Chapter 5 and verse 13. The prophets shall become wind, and the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done unto them. If you go back again to that in the same chapter, verse number 1, the challenge is made, and you'll quickly recognize that this is very similar to what was given to Abraham at Sodom. The instructions are, run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now, and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if you can find a man, if there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. You know what was not found? According to the challenge? No one. Zero. No one seeking the truth. Therefore, what was happening? Chapter 4 and verse 4. The word comes this way. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. In verse number 14, O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. How long shall thy vain thoughts lodge within thee? In verse 17, as keepers of a field, are they against her round about, because she hath been rebellious against me, saith the Lord? In verse 22, for my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children. And they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. Wise to do evil. Very clever when it comes to contrivances. Even to the point in verse number 31, murdering. Woe is me now, at the end of the verse, for my soul is wearied because of murderers. Now, how's that all happening? Why is that all happening? It's because they have not obeyed the voice of the Lord. In chapter 6 and verse number 10. Jeremiah 6 and verse 10. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them. Note the word now. The word of the Lord unto them is a reproach. They have no delight in it. You know, that's a very sobering thing. Very, very clear and pointed contradiction in logic. For a person to say, I love the God of the Word, but I do not necessarily delight in the Word of God. And yet that is the kind of contradiction that makes perfect sense in the postmodern culture. It doesn't have to be, say they. It doesn't have to be. When you think about this, this word reproach, it is a word that simply means that they find it disgraceful. Find it so embedded in their idolatry that any counterpoint to their actions and the activity of their life, they found to be disgraceful. They were ashamed of the Scripture. Ashamed of the Scripture. I want to have you stop with me and think about this for a minute to present the case in Jeremiah. There's so much more, but I want to give you some information which amounts to a historical overview that was commented on by Dr. Gilley in his book, This Little Church Stayed Home, in which he outlined in his historical overview three very prominent philosophical and religious eras of time that have been on display in Western civilization. He divides them this way, and it's very important that you grasp this so that you can understand what's happening. There is the pre-modern, there is the modern era, and there is the post-modern era. Those three things. Pre-modern, modern, and post-modern. When you think about the pre-modern era, it extended from medieval times the whole way to the French Revolution of 1789. And if you do any American church history, you will find that there were, in the run-up to the early 1800s, there were great numbers of churches established in America at that time. And I believe that some of the churches in this area date back to the late 1780s in their establishment. But this pre-modern era, time-wise, extended from medieval times to the Enlightenment. And may I just give you bits and pieces of the observation. This was a time when supernaturalism was accepted. It was unquestioned by anybody. Unquestioned, generally speaking. To believe in God or believe in a God was normal. Just normal. The spirit world in that era was vital to life. The physical and the material world, that is. And yet you still had an assortment of conflicting worldviews, but at least they all had this one strain of truth the same. They all seeded belief in a form of supernatural spirit world. Now, for the Christian community, that would be in the one true living God and the Holy Spirit, whereas in the other folk, in the lives of the other folks of the day, it may have been an assortment of demonic spirits, but nobody questioned the reality of the supernatural. They all had that in that era pretty much the same. Christianity did not have to convince folks that there was a God. Now let me say that again. They did not have to convince folks that there was a God in order to present the gospel. The task, and by the way, some of you probably found this out. It's a very challenging thing to communicate to even people in our generation about the gospel when they have absolutely no basis whatever in the belief of the existence of a true living God. Even now. And we always marvel, say, how can that be in America when it's so all over the place? Well, we'll find out here in just a moment. But Christianity did not have to convince folks that there was a God to present the gospel. The task was to convince folks that there was but one and only one true living God. That was the challenge. The one true living God as revealed authoritatively and absolutely in the person of His Son who provided an atonement for sinners. That was the challenge. And in the pre-modern era, you didn't have to fight the battles to get people to see or to accept the existence of a God. Supernaturalism, whatever form it took, was unquestioned. Now keep in mind the time period, from medieval times to the Enlightenment. And then there is the modernism, the era of modernism, which extended from the Enlightenment, 1789, and while this is a disputable notion on the other end of it, to the fall of the Berlin Wall in 1989. The modern era began roughly then to the fall of the Berlin Wall in 1989. And in this particular era, the authority of science and human reasoning to replace church authority. That's where we have the this lodging of this different perspective. The authority of science and human reasoning would replace the same authority of the church. Reason, human reason versus divine revelation. Be it the traditional dogmas of the Roman Catholic Church, or the scriptures in the Protestant Church, or Islam's Quran. Those three segments of purportedly divinely revealed revelation was going to be replaced. So when you think about this matter of rational inquiry, human reasoning, drifting to and requiring empirical evidence, and I mean by that objective, visible, verifiable, and repetitive experimentation leading to scientific discovery would form the basis of any authoritative decisions or conclusions that this era would have. Science would replace religion. Human reasoning, human wisdom replaces divine revelation. Religious dogmatism is absolutely out. Christian supernaturalism is foolish because it is, as seen by them, to be outmoded absolute truth no longer stems. It no longer stems from supernatural revelation, but it is discovered in science and human reasoning. And there is the final authority. And the final authority is what the human being believes the facts at hand to be. The French revolutionaries trashed Christianity as an irrelevant relic. The rights of man ascended above the rule of God, so-called, in their view. But it, too, as would be obvious to us, eroded. Fostering discontentment with the fall of the wall in 89. Symbolically, you know, on that occasion, Marxism and socialism and communism came like Jericho's walls crashing down, in this sense, that all along it had been alleged that these philosophical viewpoints were the answer to the needs of the poorest of people around the world. How disappointing. The God of reason and its stepchildren, science and technology, failed to address the real need of the people. And what is the real need of people that you live next to? Is that it be not spiritual? Science, however well-ordered may be, and technology, however nice it may be and convenient it makes things become, does not address the issue of human depravity. It failed. Marxism, socialism, communism have no conclusions and they have no answers. I found this great quote from Margaret Thatcher, I think former Prime Minister of England. She said, "The problem with socialism is that eventually you run out of someone else's money." Think about that. It is essentially a bankrupt premise. But on the crest of modernism's crash comes what we now see, postmodern era. We live now in the postmodern era. And it is essentially a knee-jerk reaction or a reflection of the pessimism and the uncertainty that was set up in the crash of what had been hoped for as a grand societal experiment with everybody has what everybody needs depending without regard to where anybody got it. Failed. Postmodernism. Dr. Gilley said that this era, and this is where it gets kind of complex, he says, in this era, absolute truth is a fable. Absolute truth is a fable. It just depends on any point, any issue, it's just how you see it personally. Absolute truth doesn't exist. Truth is created and only extends individually, never universally, for what may be true for me and for my purposes may not be true for you. And to these, truth is what works. And further, truth is what works for me. And in the postmodern world, me is central. So nearly as far back as 2001, Barna Research reported that a scant 22% of American adults were convinced of the existence of absolute moral truth. That's one in five. One in five. Absolutely convinced of the existence of moral truth. 22%. Okay, maybe not surprising. But do you realize that in the same point of reference, it was either Barna Research or Pew Research that found that yet in spite of that statistic, one in three of the same adults surveyed claim to be evangelical Christians. Now today, right now, May of 2010, the task of Bible-believing Christians is not only to assert the reality of the one true living God revealed in the person of the Son, but that He has spoken to the world through the one true living Word, the Scriptures, His holy Word. That's the task at hand. And it has not been made easy in the mindset of the postmodern world, where everything that's in this book is open to question. There is no agreement on the text. There is no interest in reading the text. Not unless you convert this book with all of the words and the chapters that are in to a coloring book with pictures in it. Or if you take this book and close it and get an electronic device that flashes up moving pictures. Dr. Gilley reported on an instance where he came into some very sharp criticism by a fellow pastor over his view of this reference that we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. If you'll look there just for a second to catch the reference. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 reads, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now just think about that. The truth is the pillar, and it directly impacts behavior. And the criticism that he came in for was this. The critic said, look, the Bible does not place... I want to see if I can get this exactly right in the same tone that was presented, no doubt. He said, the Bible does not place a great priority on being right. Okay? The Bible does not place a great priority on being right. We are to be holy and righteous, pure and just. We are to believe, we are to understand, and we are to proclaim the truth. But that is not the same as being right. Duh. A total collision, a train wreck of logic that the postmodern finds perfectly acceptable. We live in an age when people can hold two contradictory points of view concerning the truth and neither be wrong and only potentially right. Said Dr. Gilley, says, "Welcome to the world of postmodernism, where words don't mean what they mean, truth is subjective, and contradictions in logic are perfectly acceptable." This, my dear friends, is Jeremiah's world. And this world is transported or transposed upon this generation in which we live, the 21st century. And it behooves us to grasp the times in which we live. We need to determine that we wish to have nothing but the absolute truth, nothing but that truth, nothing more, nothing less. The church is the pillar and the ground of truth. And yet, we minister in the midst of a largely deaf culture. The Lord Jesus talked about it in Matthew's Gospel. John the Apostle talked about it in the book of Revelation. Jeremiah preached to people who essentially had the capacity to hear the audible decibel of sounds of the words, but in essence were deaf to what was being said. They found no contradiction in logic. There were those, as we shall see next week, who would be able to enter into the house of the Lord at the gate of worship. Pastors and people, priests and people, living lives that were completely contradictory to what they proposed themselves to believe, and found that absolutely acceptable. There's where we are. There will be more to come on the subject, and I trust that you will have a better time letting some of the spin-off of those truths sink into your soul more than I have been able to do. It's very confusing. Very confusing. Jeremiah, in the study of that book, presents an almost insurmountable challenge to this poor old Polish country preacher.